Today we come to Daniel chapter 11, beginning with verse 36. It will carry us through chapter 12, verse 3. It does not break, the theme does not break at the chapter division, which is a good opportunity to remind us from time to time that chapters and verses and paragraphs and sentence structures and things that you read in your Bible, regardless of which translation it is, are things that have been added for the sake of English. And so sometimes they fit the flow and the theme, and sometimes they don't, and there's some overlap or there's some transition that takes place in between them. So don't get too caught up in what you see in a chapter, verse, or a title that has been put in whatever particular publication you're reading from. Focus your attention on the message itself and then follow that. So that's what we'll do today, and it will take us to verse 3 of chapter 12. But there's also a transition that takes place. If you were here last week, or if you go back and you read the previous verses, what you'll find is that the prophecy that is given there is a direct fulfillment that takes place in history between 175 BC and 163 BC. Of a man named Antiochus IV, also referred to in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian ruler and was considered the most ruthless to have ever ruled in Palestine. His reign of terror was something that preceded and perhaps even precipitated the Maccabean revolt of the Jews, which allowed them to reclaim Palestine for Jewish rule for about 100 years prior to Roman rule taking hold. Now, what you're reading when you're reading the prophecy of Daniel is you're reading God's prediction and God's word regarding a period of history in which there is no prophecy. There is no narrative story. There's no historical there's only historical documents. There's no biblical documents. We call it the time of silence. It's about 400 years of time in which God does not speak through the prophet, but he spoke 400 years prior to that time through Daniel in a vision that was given great and specific detail and then was fulfilled. Now, the vision that Daniel is receiving in chapter 11 and chapter 12 is a vision of things to come for the nation of Israel in particular. And so remember that the context has to do with the nation of Israel. It has to do with what will happen to them as they move forward. And what they see is trial, tribulation, and difficulty, war, and oppression, and all manner of destructive influence that will be brought to bear against them. That is certainly true. It is true also of God's people in general. So the idea that we are living in a world that is going to be agreeable to Christian faith, agreeable to truth, is absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't fit. It never has. It never will. What we have deceived ourselves into believing that the world is okay with our faith and that we just need to be nicer, we need to be more outgoing, we need to be more accepting, we need to be more compromising. All of those things, all you're doing is watering down and taking the faith that God has given you and making it useless for effective change in the world around us. It is not about being acceptable to the world, it is about being obedient to God. And we have to be very, very careful about this, and it's something that we all struggle with. I'm not meaning to get on the soapbox and, you know, scream and yell at the people that are the most faithful among us. That's not my point. My point is to help us to see, though, that a lot of times the notion of bringing about social change through conventional means or political persuasion or some sort of assistance ministry in the community to bring about change in that way is just not going to happen. And the reason for that is you can't change sin with anything but sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that is suitable for sin is that of Jesus Christ. And so the only hope that we have as believers and followers of Christ to offer this world is Jesus Christ. The problem is that when we do that, we're going to tell them that He can save them. We're also going to tell them He alone can save them. And when we do that, not going to be well received. So the Jews were living in an age where there were many gods worshipped by many different people, but they worshiped the one true God. They were opposed, in part, because of their commitment to the one true God. And so, because God brings condemnation by virtue of His mere presence on those who have rejected Him or on those who have turned aside from Him, the same thing was true then that is true today. There will be this tension, this conflict, this opposition. Now, Christians don't always make that easier. Sometimes we go out of our way to be insulting or to rub people the wrong way. And then we just simply use our faith as an excuse. God doesn't honor that either. So we speak only those words which build others up, and we speak only those words which are going to be a support and encouragement for those that are seeking truth. So we're living in a continuation of what we see here. And this is kind of what has brought us to this point. In verse 36 of chapter 11, though, a transition takes place. Notice, if you will, where it says, "And the king shall do as he wills, and shall exalt himself and magnify himself." So how do we know that this transition has taken place and he's not still talking about Antiochus as he was prior to this? Well, there are some who would say that he is, and that this is simply a continuation of that. The problem is that there are things that are going to be prophesied that never were fulfilled in the life of Antiochus or any other man for that matter. And so there are things that are going to happen historically and things that are going to happen in the world, and it doesn't make sense that everything else predicted up to this point has been fulfilled in infinitesimal detail, but now we're going to see, this didn't happen and that didn't happen, and we don't really know what that means. And so there is a change that takes place. We're no longer talking about Antiochus the king. We are now talking about a future king who is going to rule and is going to embody much of what we saw in the evil nature of Antiochus, but he's going to ratchet that up a considerable amount. This is the same person that is referenced in the book of Revelation in the latter chapters as the beast. It is the same person spoken of as the man of lawlessness by the Apostle Paul. It is the same one spoken of in the prophecies of Ezekiel. It is the same one spoken of in the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and in a brief section of chapter 9. So this is not new. Who is this? This is the Antichrist. What are we talking about? We're talking about the end of time. We're talking about the conclusion of human history. And we're talking about the redemption and the glory of God. So with that in mind, what we are referring to here is the time of the end. Last week we saw the prelude of things to come. Now we see the time of the end. Notice, first of all, in verses 36 through 39, the description of the character of the Antichrist. "The king shall do as he wills. He will exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." The Bible describes the Antichrist as filled with pride, using such words as doing as he wills, exalting himself, magnifying himself, and doing so even at the expense of the glory of God. Not just the false gods that surrounded him, but the true God as well. He is filled literally with pride. It is an evil manifestation of Satan himself, and it is the fulfillment and the full understanding of all that has been dumped into the sinful nature that we cope with, live with, and are redeemed from. It is the very notion that God isn't God and I should be. That's what this is. This is the very foundation of evil itself. He was filled with pride. He magnifies himself above God, meaning that he lifts himself up while at the same time putting down anyone or anything that would raise up God. But we see a brief statement there in verse 36 that shouldn't be overlooked too quickly. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. The indignation, or in some places you may find the tribulation, it is a reference to that period of years at the end of time in which this intense tribulation will come upon believers and the people of God and in the world itself. But notice what he says about it, until it's complete. The Antichrist, for all of his evil, all of his power, and all of his influence, doesn't control time. He doesn't control circumstances. He doesn't control the events that are unfolding, even though he thinks he does. God is the one who is still in charge, and we see that God has set the time and the limit for this indignation until it is accomplished. And then he says, to back that up, for what is decreed shall be done. Decreed where? Decreed here. The Word of God. This is one of the things that makes me so uncomfortable when I get into conversations with people who say things about the Bible that make me squirm. Things like, well, you know, I accept what God says in the Bible about some of that stuff, but some of that other stuff, I just can't buy that. As if God needs to prove himself to somebody else. I always kind of just sort of start stepping away from people that talk like that. Because if the lightning hits, I don't know how much collateral influence it's going to have. I just think there's a lack of respect for the Word of God that is so alarming at times for me. And what is even more so is when it comes from someone who claims to be a believer. Be very careful. This is why as a church we have made a commitment to give full attention to the teaching and the preaching of the full counsel of God. This is why we do not do a lot of other things when we have a time like this that is set aside for focused attention on the Word. We do not want to diminish or take away from our opportunity to celebrate and to grow and to declare and proclaim that truth for the world to know. And so the Bible speaks to us in this way, reminding us that God is still in charge, even in the midst of the description of what would appear to be the reign of this Antichrist, short-lived though it may be. In verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, but will magnify himself above all others. He will deny Christ, and it is widely considered that the one that is beloved by women is a reference to Jesus. The question is, why use that phrase? And quite frankly, I don't have a good answer for you. We see some evidence of that in Mary, the mother of Christ, and we know that there was a tradition that surrounded the prophecies regarding the Messiah's coming, and that women in Judaism in those days longed to be the one that would be chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. So this may be a reference to that, but because those traditions are so far removed and not stated in Scripture, it's hard to know exactly why that phrase was used. What isn't hard to know is that it is a reference to Christ because it's been used before. And so it's not the only occasion of its use. So what I'm saying is that now the Antichrist is elevating himself above God. He's elevating himself above all people, and now he is elevating himself above Christ as well. It says in verse 38, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and costly gifts. The God of fortresses. What it means literally is that he is going to celebrate and worship war. He will worship war and build a massive military. The way that the Antichrist comes into power isn't really described in this prophecy, but you can see some of that in greater detail in Revelation. The question is then, you're wondering, well, why don't you make more reference and more explanation from Revelation? Because that's a chapters-long description that simply would create more confusion than clarity. Let's suffice it to say, as we stick to what Daniel says, that he is describing him as a man of war who makes war his God, so that he pours everything into it, financial resources, human resources, whatever political persuasion or power he possesses. As he is in the midst of this rise, he uses a massive military. What do we need to remember? We need to remember that the Bible has already spoken to this in a different context by reminding us that there are some who trust in chariots and some who trust in horses, but we will trust in the power of our God. It reminds us that in spite of the overwhelming forces that we see all around us, that ultimately true power belongs only to God. The Antichrist will, though, be a very strong man of war, and that will be the focus of his attention. Verse 39, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor and make them rulers over many and divide the land for a price. So he will essentially be militarily invincible. I will make one reference from Revelation to that invincible nature that is spoken of here. Revelation 13:4, it says, who is like the beast, and who can make war against him? This is a reference to that, and a companion verse that helps us to understand the military focus and attention that is going to be present in the final accounting of time. And so he shall deal with the strongest military forces, in this case fortresses or seats of power, so that now he will hold control over much of the world, both its military, its people, and its financial resources. All of this is going to come into play in these last years and days of time. So as we've entered into this final week that Daniel talks about, the last 7 years, this period of tribulation is going to take place. And what we're reading about in this portion of it is the rise of the Antichrist and the way that he comes to power, the very character of him. Now, we can go back and look at this at the end, or we can do it now. I think while it's fresh, it's a little easier. What do we learn as a takeaway and an application? Remember, we're looking at the character of the Antichrist. We're looking at the very nature of evil itself. And we can stand back and you can point your finger at all that you see in the world that is representative of those things. But let me encourage you to do something of a more personal nature. I want you to look inside your own heart. Have you rebelled against God and His Word? Have you said no to the call for obedience that God has given you? Have you said no to the limits that the Word of God places upon you at times in order to ensure not only your growth and your development as a believer, but also your witness and ministry in the world around you? Have you said no to the transformative influence of the Spirit that is sanctifying you, making you more like Christ and less like this world? Or do you find yourself being drawn more into the world around you? If you have said no to God, then the very Spirit that drives that response is the exact same one that gives rise to the ultimate expression of evil that will exalt himself and deny God. It's no different than God saying, don't eat that fruit. And Adam saying, I'm going to eat that fruit. It's the same rebellion. I'd hoped by this stage of life that I would be better than I am. And I'd hoped that being better would be easier than it is. I've concluded that this is just how it's going to be. I was reading in preparation for the lesson in our Sunday school today, and it says that David, when he got old, turned away from God. God honored his promise to him, but it was in spite of David, not because of David. Solomon, who had the wisdom of the ages and the wealth of the world, when he became older, worshiped false gods. And not just any false god, but the most hideous and heinous of them. He got worse. He got lazy and sloppy and prideful and arrogant. And it put him and everybody around him and the kingdom itself at risk. So that the reverberations of damage that were formed in the days of Solomon, we are still reading about in the book of Daniel. What about us? Maybe it's not as easy as you'd hoped it would be, or maybe you're satisfied with the appearances, but I think that one of the things that comes out of this is when we look within, we see the very nature of evil itself that resides in all of us, and we remember that God didn't redeem us because we deserved it, earned it, or achieved it. He redeemed us in spite of our inability for those things. And that He has forgiven us of our sin, and He has declared us righteous because He can't make you righteous yet. But He's going to. He's going to. So it should instill in all of us a desire to serve with obedience and to follow with careful attention to the specifics of God's word, rather than to dismiss it out of hand. The character of the Antichrist is evident in what is said about him, but it is also present in the world around us. Verses 40 through the first portion of verse 45 describe the wars at the time of the end. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The king of the north is likely referring to the Antichrist himself. He will be attacked by a confederation of armies that are in the south, referred to in this case as Egypt because that's what they understood as the southern kingdom. The Antichrist will defeat them, but then sweep through their territory. The battle is also described in Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. Some believe that what is described in Ezekiel is a different battle that takes place earlier in the period of the 7 years of tribulation, and then what is described in Daniel takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. I don't know, maybe. It could be. There's no way to say absolutely for sure. I rather think that what it is a description of the same battle, but from two different perspectives and prophets. And so if you read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, I think you'll see a lot of similarities. You will see some names that are unfamiliar, such as Gog and Magog. And these are names that are given as general titles for something that is yet to be, kingdoms of that nature. But nonetheless, what is clear is that the king of the north, during this reign of terror, sweeps through and defeats the king of the south, and then ravages the land. He returns then to the glorious land, and there tens of thousands fall. but some are delivered. A remnant remains, and this is what we know from all of the prophecies regarding the end of time, that during this period of tribulation, that God is going to be mightily at work among the people of God. Whether we're talking about the ministry of the witnesses, or whether we're talking about the rise of the 144,000, or whether we're talking about people coming to faith in Christ over and over again in spite of being put to death for it. All of this is going to be happening and taking place during that time. And Daniel gets a very brief overview of what that looks like. But the Antichrist eventually finds himself in Palestine, and there he sets up his headquarters. Verse 41, I think, is the midpoint of the period of wrath, or the midpoint of the tribulation. And in verse 41, then we see that he comes into the glorious land. This is where he establishes that. And he stretches out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So again, he's holding power over all of these other nations. The Antichrist will control the riches of these defeated kingdoms in this confederation of the south. It says in verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against them. Egypt will not escape, and he shall become the ruler of treasures of gold, of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Now, is it possible? And some would say that it certainly is, and this is what they believe. I'm fine with it if it happens this way, but if not, that's okay too. Is it possible that what we're talking about is a confederation of Arabian nations that are being joined together in southern portions of the Middle East, as well as all of North Africa, and maybe even other parts of the world? It is possible. If that were true, what would the wealth of those nations be represented by? It could be oil reserves and resources. Depending on the timing and when this takes place, all of those things are factors. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because what you should be able to see throughout all of the phases of history are manifestations or representations of what you're seeing here at the end of time. Because Jesus himself reminds us of wars and rumors of wars. He reminds us to be privy to the signs around us. He reminds us to be watchful, alert. All of these kinds of statements are there to help us, not to pinpoint the moment, the date, or the detail, but to remind us that these are all representations of that which is to come. And be ready. Be ready. That's what he's telling us. Be ready. Opposition will arise again. Verse 44, it says, news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he will go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And then he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So here it says that when he hears of this opposition that will start to build against him and be arrayed against him, what does he do? He goes out and he positions himself between the holy mountain and the sea. What does Revelation tell us about the final battle? It tells us that it will take place in the Valley of Megiddo, which is located where? Between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Ocean. This is exactly a description of the same thing. Now, why is that a big deal? It is an enormous deal because it was given hundreds of years, now thousands of years before you and I are reading it, but hundreds of years before John received the revelation. And yet, the messages are exactly the same. He sets himself between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea in anticipation of a great battle. The location of the battle is there in order to remind us of the connection and to show us that connection. But I want you to notice the third thing. The coming of Christ assures victory over evil. Look at what happens in the last part of verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. He shall come to his end with none to help him. The defeat of Antichrist seems almost anticlimactic in its brevity. Why? Because it was never in doubt. I remember the first time that I really became aware of end time prophecies and a lot of the things that surround that. And during my early years and then teenage years, this was a big deal. They produced movies and things like that that were designed to remind us of the imminence of the return of Jesus, but they were also there to scare us into accepting Christ and being ready. I'm not saying that's not a reasonable tactic or approach. If it wakes you up and gets you to the truth, then I'm all for it. But I remember some of that. And back in those days, we talked about what the tribulation period would look like. We talked about what it would be like when the Antichrist rises. And I remember one day, and you could never do something like this ever, ever again. Okay, so I'm giving you this description. But we were at First Baptist Church, Mineola, Texas. And it's a big colonial church, you know. Lots of highbrow attitudes that go on. You don't do anything that's out of step or line. No clapping, no loud amening, only muffled amening. Is allowed, you know, pipe organ and all this stuff back in those days. It was very traditional and just, I mean, it was starched from the inside out. And one day my dad's up there preaching, which was always so ironic because he is as common as the dirt he stands on. And yet here he was in the midst of all of this highfalutin mentality. And while he's preaching, the doors in the back burst open and men come running in with guns and line up in the aisleways and then grab one of the guys who was part of this whole display and force him onto his knees and point a gun at him and tell him to renounce Jesus. The whole point was just to get attention. So I'm telling you, you can't ever do anything whatsoever like that in the world that we live in today. But in that world, you could. It got our attention. It reminded us of the realities. Folks, we are in a pitched battle for the truth. But when the truth comes and Jesus returns, we will discover that there was never a battle to be fought in the first place. The victory has already been won. It happened at the empty tomb. It occurred with the resurrection of Jesus. Everything that you are seeing described in the period of tribulation and all of the machinations of the Antichrist and all of the warfare that takes place between men and all of the evil that seems so dominant and prominent in the world and the culture that we are a part of, what are you seeing? You are seeing nothing more than the death throes of a defeated enemy. Jesus has already won. That's why when the Bible records the victory at this great battle, it simply says, and he was defeated. And he was no more. Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes, that he comes with all of the fanfare and the glory that is associated with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that when he approaches the front, he opens his mouth, and from his mouth comes the power to defeat all that stands in his way. That is because it has already been decreed. Therefore, it will be done. Verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen. There was a nation till that time, but at that time your people shall be delivered, and everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. The defeat of Antichrist, while it may seem anticlimactic in its brevity, is there only because it was never in doubt in the first place. At that time in verse 1 refers to the description previously given in chapter 11. The presence of Michael indicates that throughout the 3.5 years of tribulation preceding that midpoint of his establishment, a great spiritual battle has been raged in the heavenly realm. But the result will be at the conclusion of the 7 years when Christ comes, a victory for God's people, so that those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life need never fear. Jesus said it like this: don't fear the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one that can send the soul to hell. This is what he's talking about. Some people, when they hear this kind of stuff, they think this is just preacher talk. Read it for yourself. See it with your own eyes. Tell me that you are not convicted of this truth. Listen to the Spirit as He calls us forward. Are you ready? For the believer, every believer should be stirred in his heart to assess and to reevaluate his own commitment to Christ. Every believer should be reminded that this is what we have been preparing for. This is what we are called to. He says as he moves on after verse 1, the many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground shall awake. What is he saying? He's saying the dead are going to rise. How do we know this is not still talking about Antiochus? Because there's never been a period of history in which this has been fulfilled. But it will come at the end. The dead in Christ shall rise. And he says that we will all be raised, some to righteousness and some to condemnation. If you were thinking, you know, I'm going to kind of do things my own way, and yeah, that whole eternity thing, I'm just going to let that slide, and I'm going to burn mine up in this life. When I die, I'll just cease to exist. The Bible doesn't talk about annihilation. Ever. There is no ceasing to exist. You're an eternal being. You're going to live forever. The only question is where. Either you will live in the eternal presence of God as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ, or you will live eternally separated from God with the punishment that is described by John himself as the lake of fire. The dead will be raised either to everlasting life or to eternal punishment. And then the believers who are raised to everlasting life are described in verse 3 as shining stars and as people of wisdom. Wisdom meaning that they understand life, they understand existence, they understand eternity, they understand authority. Wisdom means that we can look at this world and the view of it isn't limited to its physical existence, but we understand it is merely a means by which all things exist to give glory to God. This is why he describes those who understand as wise, but like shining stars that illuminate that truth so that the world can see, so that many more are turned in their hearts to Jesus as well. We do that by claiming the truth. We do that by living that truth so that the world can see Christ in us like shining stars. Jesus said that a light is not meant to be hidden under a bushel, but it is to be placed on a lampstand so that it gives light to all around. Let the world see your good deeds like stars in the sky and give glory to your Father in heaven. Powerful statement that reminds us that when Jesus comes, this is the way it's going to be. Tribulation is going to be difficult and painful and hard. You say, well, aren't we going to be raptured out of it? Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. There are as many theologians that are writing books today and that spend time studying this that would say that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation as there are that say we're going to go through the tribulation. The one thing that has always stuck in my craw a little bit, that I have the most trouble with, I had a professor in seminary who taught the book of Revelation. I took the class for an entire semester. We were talking about this very subject. He said, you know, I find it interesting that we're going to get raptured out before the tribulation comes. And he said, and yet every other believer in history has suffered. Every apostle was martyred. Believers all over the world today are being persecuted more than at any other time in history. We do more when we stand for Christ in the face of the opposition than we will ever accomplish when we stand with Christ in the midst of plenty. That's the pattern that has existed. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. In the world, he said, you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So are you going to get raptured out? Maybe you will. Maybe we will. If you do, I will. And you'll be left behind. No pun intended. Copyright violation. Now, I'm saying that's not what your focus needs to be. I'm saying your focus needs to be on Christ. And whatever He calls you to give, whatever He calls you to do, wherever He calls you to go, remember that when you do, you're like a shining star. And there will be more that will be raised to everlasting life because of your witness than will be raised to everlasting condemnation and shame. What are we to be about? If the study of the end of time does not inspire devotion in the present, you've missed it. If the study of the coming of Jesus does not inspire greater commitment to Christ, you're missing it. If it doesn't afford us an opportunity to be renewed in our devotion to sharing Jesus, to ministering through missions, to witnessing for the cause of Christ, and standing as a light in the world, if those things don't happen, then we're missing it. That's why God gave Daniel that message. It's going to be hard for the people of God, but they will endure, and that remnant will remain, and your victory is assured. But it's going to come down the line. And here's what's going to happen. Bang, 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 bang. And then it's going to get really tough. But don't quit. Don't quit. Because this is already decreed. It is already set. I love this passage because it inspires our hearts of commitment. It gives us hope and joy. Do you know Jesus? Does this convict you? You got two choices. You can say, well, I don't like what he says, and I'm just going to walk away. I'm not coming back. You can do that. I will not stop you. That's a terrible decision. It's cowardly. I'm going to say a few things like that to try to, you know, poke at you a bit. I don't want it to be easy for you to walk away. But let me tell you something that I won't do. I won't do it just to make you feel bad. I do it because I genuinely believe that if you are not confident in your faith in Jesus, that you're going to die and go to hell. I do believe that. And that breaks my heart. I don't ever want to be the kind of pastor that preaches that people that reject Jesus are going to go to hell and seems to be happy about it. I'm not happy about it. When the things that break the heart of God do not break the heart of us, we're missing it. If you are not absolutely certain in your faith, there is no shame in that. The shame is in meeting the final conclusion of this world in that doubt. Come and talk to me. Go and talk to one of your small group leaders. Talk to one of the friends that you have here at church. Get this right. Figure it out. And for the rest of us, take a good hard look and evaluate some of the stuff that's getting your time, your resources, and your affection. It may not be worth it. You may be missing what is most important. We have reached the time of the end. it is time for us to give full attention